Am I up? Should I be? There we go. Am I on now? No? Okay. All right. As GT said, we're continuing our series on Ephesians, and we're looking at chapter 5, and we're going to be starting at verse 21 and going through to chapter 6, verse 9, if we have time. Firstly, though, I do need to issue an apology up front. If I can get this to work. Suspense is incredible, isn't it? Do you want to just flick to the next? This morning, I will be using the S word. And so I do need to apologise for that. And you will be hearing it from me, and I will be having to speak it a few times. So I just need to put that out there. So if you have your Bibles there, if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and pleasing and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So how are we doing? Have some of you stopped listening yet? I don't know what people are thinking, but I can guess that perhaps a number of you, or some of you, are perhaps thinking, wow, and to think I came to church today to hear this bloke talk about this subject. Today would be a good week to catch up on Facebook. Or some of you who have been around this church or around Christianity for a while may be thinking, yep, this is a sermon for the women today, and hopefully they're all listening. And some may be just nonplussed and thinking, well, we should just keep going with the flow. Scripture is clear, and what's the problem here? And for me, I think that and these views are the problem. I acknowledge that these particular verses are difficult and have been a source of much misrepresentation and confusion over many years. And I think several people within the Christian community, as well as outside of the church, have used and abused these verses and caused damage to individuals, both inside and outside the Christian community. And as a consequence, I'd like to try and provide you today with what I think Paul meant by these verses, and consequently what they mean for us today. So my request today is a simple one. Can I request that you park your presuppositions and feelings about these verses for, I don't know, 20, 25 minutes, and hear me out? And if at the end you still consider that scripture, and even Paul, and even myself to that extent, is misogynistic, then that's okay. But I will be disappointed if that's what you believe at the end, but at least you've heard me out. And I think that for you, and for me, and for all of us, it'll be something that we can wrestle with God with. But first, I think we need to get some clarifications. And before I begin, I think it's important to clarify what these verses are and what they are not about. So if I could have the next slide. In verse 21, when Paul says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, does he mean that wives should submit to their husbands? This is where you nod and you say, yes, it does, because he says that in verse 22. Yeah? Does he mean, in verse 21, that husbands should submit to their wives? Yes, he does. Thank you. What Paul is dealing with here is mutual submission in the household, and that's where our frame of reference should be for these verses. Given that verse 22, which is the next verse, through to 6 verse 9, are specifically speaking about husbands and wives, their children, and any slaves they may have in their households in Ephesus. These verses do not speak to single men or women, although the header verse, verse 21, is speaking to the entire Christian community. Nor do these verses speak to church leadership or the role of women in church. These verses are written to predominantly a Gentile audience in the 21st century, to a Greco-Roman culture. And they are not written to us. They are written for us, but they are not written to us. Finally, these verses are written in the context of the entire letter of Paul's to the Ephesian church. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 5 as a whole, and right after chapter 4. So we need to keep all of that in mind as we're looking at these verses. So if that's the case, before we look at these verses specifically, I think it's important that we recap and provide some contextual environment and context for the words that Paul's providing here that we're going to tackle today and see what they mean for us then and what they mean for us today. Work that, Tom. Okay, some background. So what's the main message of Ephesians that we've been travelling through over this last number of weeks? So we see here that half of Ephesians, so chapters 1 to 3, is really about theology. So Paul's setting up what he wants to deal with here. And Ephesians 1 to 3, he's talking about this mystery, if you remember, that is the coming together of Jew and Gentile through the gospel. And then becoming the sharers of this one body in Christ Jesus, who is the head. And I think that's the key verse in the whole of Ephesians. That's what this book is about. Chapter 4, you'll remember, I spoke about unity and maturity that comes from the mystery in chapter 3. So this mystery, this thing here. This is the turning point in the letter, chapter 4, because it's talking about moving from theology into ethics or to action. What does it mean? The practical outworking of what Paul's been talking about, and how through being in Christ, so remember Tim spoke in chapter 1 about being in Christ, he has given us a church, the church as a whole, this grace gift of leaders, so apostles and teachers. Hang on, just lost my page. Oh, yeah. And so, therefore, from this point, he's talking about putting off our old self and putting on the new self. So he's talking about this new humanity. So in chapter 4, 22 to 24. Now, as we come to chapter 5, so in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says there, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. So the key idea here is love. That's right. So Paul is talking to the whole community here of Christ's followers. God loved us and gave himself up for us so that we should do the same. And that's what we saw in that video from GT. The section goes on, as Larry unpacked for us last week, to describe how we should, as a community of new humans, relate to each other and love each other. And so what's interesting here is that Paul concludes this section with chapter 5 and verse 21. And it didn't work that time. Okay, so I just included this because this is a little fun fact for you. In the NIV translation, they separate verses 20 and 21 with this heading, and they finish off verse 21 or verse 20 with a full stop. In the New King James, and the King James or the New American Standard Version, they don't. So you'll see on the right-hand side, there's a comma, and that verse 21 is added to the end. All right. I think the latter, the New King James, is right. I think it You know, we have these English translations, and sometimes there's differences, which is okay. But I think the New King James in this particular example is correct. All right. So back to this fact that Paul concludes then the first part of chapter 5 with verse 21, and here he uses the word submit. Right. So he started this section here in chapter 5 with love, and now he concludes it with submit. So what's he trying to say here, and why is he saying that? Next slide, thanks. So I think some definitions here are helpful, and as GT presented that video, which was great, thank you, we looked at this word love, right? So in English we have this single word to describe love, and you know, they talked about, you know, loving your wife, loving pizza, you know, same word. But in general, we define love in English as a feeling or emotion. And unfortunately, this is not the case as we saw in ancient Greek. For first century people, love is not defined as an emotion, but rather as an action. Otherwise, we would have in our scriptures, "For God so had a gushy feeling for us that he sent his son to die for us." It just doesn't make sense, right? Love is an action word in ancient Greek, and love is better defined, as I've put it there, a commitment to act for the well-being of another. What's interesting too is submission or submit is the same. In English, this word has a negative connotation. Over time, it's come to mean to be placid or to be domineered by another, to be a doormat, or to have lost freedom. Whereas the original word used would not have had that meaning at all. Now this happens, as we've seen, you know, words have different meanings over time. But in ancient Greek, submit means to commit to coming under another person and to prioritise the interests and well-being of others above your own. What's fascinating here then is that Paul begins chapter 5 with love being at the forefront of his mind and ends his section with submit, both being action words that have the commitment to the well-being of others as their focus. They seem to be two sides of the same coin. And I believe this is the forefront of what Paul's talking about here. When he addresses the community, he is saying that they should all love each other and they should all submit to each other. His goal here is to encourage new Christ followers to the elevation of others in the community. And we know God is committed to his creation, Jesus is committed to his church and to the broken world because of his love and his willingness to give his life. And if you follow Jesus' followers, then you too should be committed to him and do the same. Submit and love others in the community. Not behaving to each other as our old selves, but rather as a reflection of the new humanity which is in Christ. So then the stage is set for this mutual loving, submitting community of Jesus' followers. Now we get to the point, what does that look like in marriages, family, so for children, and when dealing with slaves in the community? Because we also see in other bits of Paul's writing, like in Galatians 3, 26 and 28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." So when it says in verse 21 that wives are to submit to their husbands, does that mean that they should not love them? No, it doesn't. And in verse 25 then, that husbands should love their wives, and does that mean that they should not submit to them? No. Because again, we're two sides of the same coin. What Paul is showing here is that marriage is to be a reflection and a microcosm of the entire community. We see that actions of mutual love and submission of a husband and wife, specifically demonstrating Christ and his love and submission to the church, pictured as a marriage of Christ and the church. Right? And Paul then expands this idea further to align it to his previous analogy of the body. As new humans in Christ and members of his body now, this is the ultimate state for the Christian community. Can we get the next slide? Now, a theologian, Kyle Snodgrass, not only has he got a fantastic name, but you never know, maybe he might meet my daughter one day and then we could have Snodgrasses in the family. He's written a really helpful commentary on Ephesians, which I source some of this information from. What he says is submission is nothing more than a decisive or a decision, again, so it's about action, about the relative worth of others. Our society emphasises equality, but mutual submission is a much stronger idea. With equality, you still have a battle of rights. Equality can exist without love, but it will not create a Christian community. With mutual submission, we give up rights to support each other. Mutual submission is love in action. It brings equal valuing and is the power by which a Christian community establishes itself. So I think this is quite revolutionary, and I'm hoping that you're starting to get a bit of a picture now of what Paul is trying to say to encourage the Ephesian church about how they should act and behave. Paul is providing a challenge to the Christian community in Ephesus to be unique and distinct amongst the entire population and culture. And this then becomes the principle for us today. The other sticking point in this passage is the use of the word head in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And again, I would suggest that understanding the original context and meaning of this word is paramount here. In English, head can mean cranium, sort of this part of our body, or it can have a symbolic or metaphorical meaning. Now, I think it's clear that Paul's not talking about men's heads here, but he's using the head in a metaphorical or a symbolic sense. Now, a literal interpretation of the metaphor head would be to have authority over, be the boss of, or be in charge of. So today we might say, like, the head of human resources, for example. In this case, it would seem to mean authority in its initial reading. So it is sounding like a bit of a challenge here for interpretation and application for us today. However, it is worth considering the context again. So if I can have that next slide, thanks. First century Roman culture was highly authoritarian and patriarchal. And here we see at the top of the tree the emperor. So he is the man. He is the ultimate power and recognised in some cases as divine. And in this culture he was often called Lord or son of God. The ruling elite, which was the next level down, again was a handful of powerful individuals and families, rich, powerful, and second only to the emperor. Patriarchs were men who were in charge or in control of a household, usually 3 to 4 generations of a particular family, and then down on the bottom were women, children, and slaves. Romans would give particular people in society a particular status, privilege, power, and value, as reflected in this diagram. Women only added value to the household via their status of their husbands or their fathers, who was the male patriarch, and were only seen to add value through usual domestic chores like cooking, cleaning, managing the children, and managing the slaves. Women were acquired by a husband who was generally in their 30s, mid-30s usually, when they were married. The wife, who was offered to this man, was generally around 15. So just a child, really. And we tend to recoil at this, but remember, this is a different culture and a different time. Children were valueless and just commodities. Slaves were not like, you don't want to be thinking about South American or indigenous slave trade culture that occurred sort of later in history. These individuals or families were best described as debt slaves. So they were individuals or families that were bankrupt and had to offer themselves up to be bought to pay off debt. They were generally free to return to normal life and to freedom when their debt was paid. But you'll see that at each level, the authority for life and death is exhibited by the more senior levels. So, for example, a patriarch does have the authority for a wife to be murdered or killed if that was his desire. So now, as some are suggesting, and some theologians do suggest, that Paul, as a member of this type of culture, was not wanting to stir things up. And so that's why he's used the word head in this context and applied it to the Christian community and to provide general alignment with the culture around him. So when he uses head, he's sort of maintaining the status quo, not creating waves, and creating a link to the culture and the period. However, throughout this letter and other Pauline writings, I don't get that sense. This view, as we have seen when we've looked briefly at mutual submission here, doesn't seem to fit. So Paul here is rather introducing a theology of unity through this and through a lot of his other letters, of male and female, slaves and free, all being united under Christ as the head. So here I think Paul is suggesting that Christ is making a new family out of these new humans, that Christians shouldn't do things according to Roman culture, cultural expectations, and that people being given different value in society seems what Paul is trying to unhinge and turn upside down, just like Jesus did. This notion of patriarchy is completely dismantled by the gospel. In the gospel, every human being has infinite worth and value, even to the extent where the Son of God, as we see in this diagram, would lower himself to the position of the lowest person and would die for them, even for Gentiles and slaves, and heaven forbid, even for women. In this Roman culture, it's like saying that the emperor would be willing to lay down his life for the lowest, worthless member of this society. So, if we look again at verse 25 and read that as a Greek male patriarch or Roman patriarch who is given a 15-year-old girl and then is asked to love her and to give himself up for her, just like Christ gave himself up for the church, he's asked to make her holy, unique, distinct and set apart. He's asked to love her as he would love himself, as he feeds and clothes and cleanses his own body. It means him being committed, being willing to commit himself to act for the well-being of his wife, being willing to elevate his wife above himself. So what would that mean for him? He would become the laughingstock of this society. This is a huge commitment. In fact, one might suggest it's even dangerous. It could cost him not just status, but also work, livelihood, and even, in some cases, his life. It's like, wow. It's like, blow your mind. So if we come back to the metaphor of head, for the husband in verse 23 is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, whatever headship means or looks like, it would suggest what I think is something like this on the next picture. If the model of headship that is that of Christ, then what we see here is Christ is seen throughout Scripture as being willing to commit to loving and coming under the lowest of the low of those who make up his church or his bride, to use a different metaphor there, to offer himself as an act of love by dying in their place. It's a picture of love and submission. And the husband is asked to do the same, to love his wife as he's been modelled by Christ as the head. So Jesus here brings a new definition of head. It is like today where we see in management circles the redefinition of leadership to servant leadership. We're just catching up with what Jesus instituted over 2,000 years ago. Jesus redefines greatness as being a servant, and then Paul redefines headship as having responsibility to love, to give oneself, and to nurture. The priority is placed on the husband, but contrary to ancient society and culture, it is for the benefit of the wife. The activity of both husband and wife is based on their relation to Christ and in his giving of himself to the church, one of mutual love and submission. So who loses then if we're asked to submit? So what does this look like today? I've pinched this term called the marriage dance, as we see here. It's, for me, it's about each partner loving and submitting to each other. We see the husband loving and submitting to his wife, lifting her up, making her holy, and we see the wife submitting and loving and honouring her husband. And so it goes on, each looking to the well-being of each other, imaging Christ and his church. So what Paul is presenting here is not a patriarchal and misogynistic relationship, but rather a new vision for marriage. He goes on to present the same vision for the rest of the household, for fathers and their children, for masters and their slaves. We see fathers not exacerbating their children, but taking an interest in them, actually taking an interest in spending time with their children, and children obeying their parents, slaves and masters sharing a table for the Lord's Supper as equals, the master's service and caring for the slaves, and the slaves being obedient and honouring their masters. Not as owners, masters and underlings, but as equals in Christ. We keep coming back to that in Christ. This is beautifully depicted in the story of Philemon. Paul is encouraging Philemon to take back his slave, if you remember, Onesimus, who has run away and has caught up with Paul and become a Christian. Philemon has every right, as we've seen, to kill Onesimus. And Onesimus knows this too. But Paul writes to Philemon, take him back as a brother. Paul tells Philemon, if you consider me a partner, welcome him back as you would welcome me. Amazing. It is a new vision for a relationship in the Christian community. And I hope you're getting a glimpse of what Paul, as an apostle of Christ, is positioning here for us today. It is a vision that is full of hope, even for us today. Now, Tracy and I have been married for over 30 years now, 33 in fact, and we're still working on the dance. We live in a different culture and a different time, and applying this principle can be tricky. Just as a bit of a trite example, early in our marriage I had the misconception that as the male head, I was to take the lead on finances. However, I'm really bad with numbers and was not the best steward of my money when we came together. Now, Tracy, I believe, is gifted in this, and I've had to learn how to submit to her understanding and clarity about managing our money and where we should invest, etc., etc. And it's been a huge blessing to me, and I think to her also. I can rest in it and look to uphold her ideas and decision-making around our finances. She blossoms in it. She'll do the research, bring ideas about investments and interest rates, etc., to us for discussion and debate. But in the end, if she thinks it's a good idea, then I have to say, well, let's go for that. Does that make sense? This is just one example that I could think of as the dance in motion. When we get it right, when I'm looking to lift her up and let her shine like she was designed, when I'm focusing on giving myself to making her holy, representing her, what Jesus would be like, it's just fantastic. And then I do something or say something stupid, and then we have to start the dance again. So now I can't speak into your marriages, for those of you who are married. I can, however, encourage you to talk to each other about the dance. Work out for yourselves what the dance looks like for you both. Wives, where are there areas in your marriage where you can submit and love and lift up your husbands? And husbands, where are there areas in your marriage where you can submit and love and lift up your wives? Because our Lord Jesus, who saved us, did this for us, the church. And you never know what could happen. More broadly, I don't think the culture today has a vision for healthy, flourishing marriages. It is based on misconception, feelings, love, love wins, whatever that means, and a lack of hope. It's based on confused messages and not on truth. You just need to have conversations with this generation that's coming up behind us. I think it's Y-Gen, is it? I can share countless stories of messed up families with you, children to multiple partners, marriages that are broken, loveless, lifeless and self-absorbed, marriages that are not a blessing for anyone concerned. People who don't know Jesus need to see marriages of love, hope, and mutual submission in this world and culture. Our world is desperate for the hope that only Jesus can provide, and for which we all have the spirit necessary to show and demonstrate to this world and the community around us what mutual submission in marriage looks like. Jesus loved us and was willing to submit to be executed on a cross just so that we could be brought into his body as new humans. So be encouraged that you are loved. And I just ask that you would ask the Spirit that he might give you the Spirit of Christ to see the brokenness of the world around us. Thank you.